one of these.
Oh, thanks. Thank you.
Okay, we're good to go. Final one of our six sessions together. Hope you've enjoyed them half as much as I have. And let me remind you where we've arrived, and then we will just follow straight on from where we were this morning. You remember this morning we were looking at 1 Samuel 23, but we kind of took a sidestep and went into Luke chapter 10. And we asked three or four questions. Number one, what does God say is the most important thing in the world? Number two, what does our church say is the most important thing in the world? Number three, what does our church show is the most important thing in the world? And that kind of led us to look at the discussion that Jesus had with this religious leader in Luke 10, where the leader says to him, how do I have an awesome life? And Jesus says, well, how do you read the scriptures? And he summarizes it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus says, great answer, do that and you live. And the guy's obviously a little bit on the back foot, so he says, so who's my neighbor? And so I said this morning that we would look at some questions. Number one, who is my neighbor? Number two, what does it mean to love my neighbor? And number three, why are some slash a significant number of Christians not very good at loving their neighbors? That's kind of the track that we took. And we dipped into the story that Jesus told about the man who got beaten up at the side of the road, and two religious men walked straight past him. They saw him, but they didn't see him. They saw him, but hey, helping him is going to really mess my world up, so I won't bother. And then the Samaritan, sharp intake of breath. The flipping Samaritan, what? The half-breed, the guy who can't possibly know God, comes along the same road, sees the same person with the same problem, and his response is completely different. He sees him, his heart goes out to him, he spends time, energy, and resources helping him. And Jesus said, so who was the good neighbor? Well, I think it might have been the third guy. Right on. Do that and you'll have an awesome life. And so we defined neighbor as anyone on the planet in need of whose need I become aware. We defined loving my neighbor as moving out of my comfort zone in order to meet him at the point of need. And we also suggested that maybe the people who are not good at that are people who are religious, but who have never connected to their own hurts, problems, pains, woundings, and have just buried that a mile deep in a lead-lined coffin with concrete on top and are keeping the religious system going. I didn't say, but I could have said, hey, welcome to the church. So what we're going to do now is look at exactly the same message, but in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I want to suggest that 1 Samuel chapter 23 could be viewed as a training DVD on the stuff that we looked at this morning. And just as we segue into that, I want to just kind of illustrate what an incredible impact churches have on their communities when they are good neighbors. I just want to tell you some stories. I travel around a lot, so I see churches that are dying. I see churches that are plateauing. I see churches that are exploding. And I'm talking about real churches. I'm talking about churches where the good news of Jesus is proclaimed. I'm talking about churches where they take the Bible seriously. And I was at a church like that a while ago for a men's conference. And they had an offering. And I honestly, now, it's a while ago, can't remember precisely what the offering was. It was somewhere between £10,000 and £12,000. Let me ask you a question. If I said, and this is a kind of hypothetical, if I was to give you 12,000 quid, what would you do with it as a church? Because that would show me what you believe. That would show me what you're committed to. Statements of faith don't show us what we believe. They show us what we think we believe. How we use time and energy and resources shows us what we really believe. And this church, when they were given 10, 12,000 quid, bought mountain bikes with it. A whole bunch of mountain bikes. They are in a really, really, really rough area of their city. And on Christmas morning, they had what they called a great Christmas giveaway. And they had literally hundreds of people in from the community. And they selected kids from the most needy families in their community. Not kids who came along to the Sunday school, just kids from their community. And they give every one of those little boys and girls a mountain bike. What does that say to a community? It says, you know what? We actually care about you. You know what? We actually are interested in your felt needs. Not in our stuff that we're interested in your felt needs. And in meeting your felt needs. Let me tell you something else about that church. Their football team was going down the tubes. It didn't have enough money to keep going, and it looked like they were just going to have to pull out of the football league altogether. And so they sent them a gift of £5,000. And the secretary of the football club rang the pastor and said, "Why have you sent us £5,000? What's that about?" I mean, normally, the kind of stuff we get from churches in our community is, somebody's nicked the lead, the roof is leaking, could you please give us money to fix our roof? It is most unusual that you, knowing nothing about us, have sent us £5,000. And the pastor said, well, you're part of our community. There are a lot of people who work for you who will lose their jobs if you go down the tube. There are a lot of people in our community who, for many, many years, going to football on a Saturday afternoon at your football club has been part of their world. And it brings them a lot of good, you know, entertainment and joy. God bless you, except 5,000 quid. What does that say to a community? It says we love you. It says we're interested in you. It says we take this stuff about loving people dead seriously. Same church. I didn't go to this, of course, because it was a women's meeting. But they had a couple of thousand women went along to this meeting. And every woman who could afford, and obviously some couldn't, but everyone who could was asked to bring a gift for a little baby. And then they contacted the social services, and they said, could you put us in touch, please, with all the single parents in the area around here, and we want to give them an invitation to a special meeting just for them. And at this meeting with all the women who'd come on the conference, lots and lots and lots of mainly women, although a couple of dads from the community came in with the little kids, single parent families. And they gave each family a gift for their little child, and they prayed for them. And then before they left, the gal who was leading the conference said, I want to read you a letter. This is the letter of a young teenage girl who got pregnant out of wedlock. And it's just her story. And she told about, you know, my boyfriend and I, we've discovered I was pregnant. It was a nightmare. We were going to get rid of the little one. My boyfriend had to stop his education. He had to get a lousy job. It was just awful. But in the middle of all of that lot, first of all, he became a Christian, then I became a Christian. And we got involved in a local church, and they didn't just preach to us, although they did. They also loved us and cared for us and saw us through that really, really difficult time, and we got married. Oh, and by the way, the woman who's reading this letter is the little girl that we were going to get rid of, who's now a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. See, when we become good neighbors and do what God told us to do, rather than just talking about it or singing about it, it has an incredible impact on the community. Imagine just going door to door or giving out leaflets or going around the bars witnessing. Imagine doing that against that backdrop. People listen, because before you even open your mouth, they know you guys actually care about us. That being said, now let's look at David becoming a great neighbor. in 1 Samuel 23. He's got right with God in the previous chapter. That's what we looked at last week under new management. And he's called out to God. He's searched for God. He's reconnected to God. What's the very next thing we read? 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Here David hears of people in need. He, as far as we know, he's never met them. He doesn't know any of them. They are being beaten up. They are being ripped off. What's happening to them is exactly what happened to the man on the road down to Jericho. And so I want to look at two things. The first will take much longer than the second. First of all, what were the repercussions that flowed from David wanting to love his neighbors? Now prepare to be shocked. What happened as a result of David wanting to love his neighbors? That's the first thing we're going to look at. And then the second thing we're going to look at is not just what were the repercussions that flowed from this, but what were the resources that fueled this? How was David able to love his neighbor? So first of all, what were the repercussions which flowed from this? And if this wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious. Let's look, please, at 1 Samuel 23, verse 3. But David's men. Question, how many men were there? Well, if you look down to verse 13, you will discover there were 600 of them. David now has a congregation of 600. Or if you want me to call it this, he has an army of 600. When David's men heard of this, they said to him, here in Judah, we are afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? So I'm going to use my imagination, if you would allow me to. Here now, people start talking about this suggestion, that we actually get involved with our neighbors. You know, the talking starting that I think, he thinks, she said, he said, is going on. And the argument basically is twofold from David's men, from his congregation. Number one, you cannot be serious about us getting involved helping that lot. I mean, come on, give me a break. Now, you remember last week we looked at the stronghold, and I'm not going to go back into this again, but we argued that the stronghold that David is in right now, although it's not 100% certain, is probably the Cave of Adullam. Probably. And the Cave of Adullam was 3 miles north of Keilah. Keilah was a border town. It was a town right on the threshold between Judah and the land of the Philistines. And so there were lots of arguments raging over this territory. Who really owned it? Who did it really belong to? Who controlled it? And sometimes it belonged to the Philistines and sometimes it belonged to Judah. And at this time it obviously belongs to Judah. And the Philistines are trying to get stuff back from them. And I can just imagine the discussion that was going on amongst David's congregation. Hey man, it's tough enough in the Cave of Adullam. It ain't that great in the Cave of Adullam. There's lots of responsibilities. There's lots of stuff that needs to be done. Are you serious that we leave here, which isn't that brilliant, and we go and get involved with that lot? Yeah, what planet are you on? Hey, David, we nearly died in Achish. We nearly died in Gath, the city of Gath. We just escaped from there a little while ago. And now you want 600 of us to fight against the Philistines. Are you serious or what? Not a good idea. That's the first suggestion. The second suggestion, I am sure, is Saul doesn't know where we are right now. We are flying under the radar. We're pretty safe from attacks from the enemy. I mean, it's not brilliant, but it's pretty comfortable. If we stick our head above the barrier, our head will leave our shoulders at high velocity. Saul has got all kinds of military intelligence. Saul has got all kinds of people who are giving him information. if we come out of our stronghold, out of our hidey hole, out of the place where we feel safe and secure, way out of our comfort zone, we are going to be history. And those guys' evaluation was absolutely accurate. Because Keilah was a walled city. It was a barred city. It was a city that had gates. And once you got in there, it was very hard to get out of it. Once you got involved with these people, it was very hard to get uninvolved from these people. And their evaluation was absolutely right. It says in verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, using religious language, which people do who aren't right with God, and who've buried all the stuff inside of them that needs dealing with, and don't want to be in touch with it, listen to what he says, God has handed David over to me. He's imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Isn't that interesting? The only person in David's congregation whose heart was reflecting the heart of God was David. You know, if they'd had a vote, okay, here's the proposition. We love our neighbours in the city of Keilah. Those in favour of that proposition, and one hand goes up, David. Those against, 600 hands go up. And David said, okay, the eyes have it. No, I think you meant the reverse. No, I didn't mean the reverse. I meant that that's what we're going to do. Have you noticed how often in the scriptures the majority are out of tune with the heart of God? Can I say that again? Have you noticed in scripture how often the majority are out of tune with the heart of God? You just track the disciples through the pages of the Gospels. Here are 5,000 hungry people, men, not counting women and children. And Jesus says, here's a suggestion, we feed them. Those in favour, not a flicker. Those against, 12 hands go up. Now, I understand that. It's very easy to make fun of these guys. I understand that. You know, I say at Cape and Ray, when we look at this passage, just imagine, I mean, at Cape and Ray, we give students a hard time if they turn up a day early. Because we're not ready. Didn't you? We emailed you. We told you this is when to come. Don't arrive before, you know, the deadline. And so, of course, you know, students being students, bang, bang, bang on the office window. Hi, you know, here we are. And it's 2 days before. And sorry, we don't have any beds for you. Sorry, we don't have any food for you. Now imagine there's not two students knocking on the window. There are 5,000 people knocking on the window. I think our response would be very much like Jesus' response. Read the blinking email. Here are the disciples. There's a man at the side of the road who's blind. What are they doing? They are debating theology. The guy can hear them, and they're just banging on about whose fault it is that he's blind. And Jesus said, here's a suggestion. How about we love him? How about we get involved with him? Or here are people bringing kids to Jesus. And the disciples are, get back, what you're doing, push off, get lost. It is incredible how often in the scriptures the majority are not on the same page as God. So let me make a hugely controversial statement. If you don't like this, throw it out the window. If it don't fit you, forget it. But here's what I would suggest. Democracy in the church is not God's way of making major decisions. If you can prove that to me from the scriptures, I'll eat my underpants, all right? It's not in the Bible. It is not in the... I'd like you to show... If you can find it, please tell me. And yes, I know Acts chapter 6 is in the Bible, but look at the decision they made in that chapter. If you think democracy is a great idea, why don't you try it out at home before you suggest it in the church? So tomorrow morning, those of you who have kids or grandkids, say, hey, kids, let's get together. It's 8 o'clock. Let's have a vote. Who thinks that going to school is a great idea? Hands up. Or let's have a vote. Who thinks that making your beds and putting your clothes away tidily is a brilliant idea? Let's have a vote. And the problem is that so often in a big group of people, please don't be offended, the immature outnumber the mature. The religious outnumber those whose hearts are actually in tune with the mind of God. Now, David, I love this, is not arrogant. David is not one of these my way or the highway guy. He's not one of these on the bus or under the bus guys, which is what my business friends say to me. Rob, here's how to run the team at Cape Moray, on the bus or under the bus. I think, boy, if I tried that with our team at Cape Moray, I'd be under the bus. David isn't like that. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Then the men object. Notice what it says. So, once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So the first thing we can expect when we say, why don't we sacrificially, meaningfully love our neighbors, is that the majority will probably not buy into it. Here's the second thing. How about when we get doing that? What's the second thing we can expect? We can expect massive disruption. Have you noticed how David and the 600 men's lives are turned upside down as a direct result of going to the city of Keilah? If you read through that chapter that you have open in front of you, 1 Samuel 23, you have all these weird place names that are mentioned. So he goes to Keilah, we said was 3 miles south of the cave of Adullam. Saul finds out, and so David has to flee from Keilah. He leaves Keilah, verse 13. So David and his men, around 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. That sounds, yeah, just keep moving around. Whoa, just a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Just before we fly over that. I am reading something into the text. So again, if you don't like it, sling it out. It's like the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. This is 600 men, not counting the women and children. In the next couple of chapters, we discover that there were lots and lots and lots of women and lots and lots and lots of children around as well. I mean, David himself has more than one wife right now. And I'm sure he was not on his own. So there's really only one of two possibilities if there were lots of women and children around. Either they left them at the cave of Adullam, while they now, for the next few years, travel all around Israel, or they took them with them. And my guess would be, and I can't prove it, but my guess would be they took them with them. You know what it's like when you go on holiday? We go to Cornwall for our holidays. And we still go, Barbara and I. And we often remember what it was like with the girls in the back of the car driving down to Cornwall. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Where's the toilets? Where's the service day? It's a nightmare with kids trying to go hundreds of miles. It was a nightmare with women and children moving around this part of Judah. And it is a direct result of loving his neighbors. That's the first domino that goes down, and now, you know, it's chaos. Verse 14, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the deserts of Ziph. Verse 29, David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Wow. This reads dead romantic, like we said last week. It isn't dead romantic, it's dead difficult. I remember one of the books I read that I really enjoyed was a book entitled Bravo 2-0. Have any of you heard of that book? Okay, just a couple of us. Bravo 2-0 was written by Andy McNab. And Bravo 2-0 was the call sign of an SAS group of soldiers who were dropped behind enemy lines in the Gulf War. And they were dropped in the wrong place with the wrong frequency settings on their radios and the wrong clothes, etc. And they were actually dropped almost smack bang in the middle of the opponent's army. And so these guys had to run for their lives. And some of them died, and most of them, with one exception, were captured. released later on, but captured. The one exception was a guy called Chris Ryan, who escaped capture. And he wrote a book entitled The One That Got Away. And he made it back to an adjacent country. And this guy is an incredibly tough guy. You may well have seen him on the TV. And he did a series on BBC. And it was a series about how people survive in horrendous circumstances. And so, like they do on the TV, they would drop him in a certain area. And then there would be two paratroopers and two Navy SEALs who had to try and tag him before he got to his rendezvous point. And he was showing you how these guys survive. You know, lying in a drain pipe under the road, a pipe that's carrying the waste water away. How they live off the jungle, etc. And I remember that one of those episodes, it wasn't in Israel, but it was in territory, very, very much like the territory that's described in 1 Samuel 23. And I remember Chris Ryan talking to camera and saying, "This is some of the hardest territory on the planet to live in." What is the first consequence, the first repercussion of David loving his neighbors? Most people in his congregation think it's a stupid idea when you actually start to do it, not just talk about doing it, but do it. Secondly, there is massive disruption to their predictable lifestyle. Everything is up for grabs. Here's the third thing: major disappointments. I mean, please check this in. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm simply saying what the passage says. So Saul hears about it. David has now gone public. They know where he is, him and his men are. And Saul hears about it. And he sets out to attack the city of Keilah. 1 Samuel 23, verse 11. David inquires of the Lord, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to Saul? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? Tell your servant." And the Lord said he will. Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said they will. Whoa! Here are people that we have gone out on a limb to help. And you know what? The only reason they wanted us to help them was what they could get out of it. And what did they do? They stabbed us in the back. They ripped us off as soon as things got difficult. Here's the third repercussion of loving our neighbors. Most of them will not become Christians. Most of them will not be here in church next week praising the Lord. Most of them are in it for what they can get out of it. Absolutely. So what a great argument for never, ever, ever loving our neighbor. I wonder what Jesus would have done operating on that argument. Son, when you go to the planet Earth and you touch down in Bethlehem and you begin your public ministry, there will be thousands of people who come to you for what they can get out of you. There will be thousands of people who come because you're giving out free food. There will be thousands of people who come because you're healing people. There will be thousands of people who come to watch the show. But the same people who come to do that will be many of the same people who shout, "Crucify you," when they fasten you up on a cross. If Jesus operated on the only kind of people we'll help are people who understand how kind we are and respond to us, I doubt very much would he ever come in the first place. When you help people and they rip you off and stab you in the back, it feels lousy. This is kind of tiny, but I remember a while ago speaking in a church in Nelson. I speak there quite a lot. I don't want to be racist, I'm simply explaining the situation. This church is right in the middle of the Muslim community in Nelson. And many of those folk are lovely, beautiful, kind, helpful, great people. Many of them have wonderful families and just, you know, great. So please don't read anything into this story. It's just the way it happened. I'm driving away from the church on Sunday night and I'm tired and I want to get home. And I come to just a zebra crossing and there's a very elegantly dressed Muslim lady there. She's pregnant, she has three kids with her, and she's waiting to go across the zebra crossing. and then stood at the side of two other kids who I thought were hers, but it turned out they weren't. And it would have been very easy for me to just, you know, zoom across and make a wait a couple of seconds while I went by. But I thought, boy, you know, three kids and stuff. And so I just stopped. And one of the kids who it turned out wasn't with her kind of waved, which I thought was kind, so I gave him a thumbs up. The lady with the kids walk across, and then there are tremendous crashes at the side of my car. And I looked, and these two little lads had got plastic bags that they'd filled full of water and tied tight, and they're hurling them at the side of my car. And bags full of water like that, you might as well be throwing rocks. And I looked, and one of these kids gave me a salute with two fingers. I don't know where he learned it. And something inside of me, I stopped the car. I'm out of the car chasing these guys down the road. I think if I get hold of these little monkeys, they'll be in trouble. What the heck do they think they're doing? Why was this explosion inside of me? Because I'm being nice, I'm being friendly, and you're basically kneeing me straight in the groin. And something inside of me just freaked out. When people rip you off when you're trying to be kind to them, it hurts. Hey, welcome to walking with Jesus. Repercussion number one, majority, total disagreement that we get in with too much to do without bothering about this lot. Repercussion number two, our predictable, nice, comfortable world has been completely messed up. And now we're living in forests and caves and on the run, and it's a nightmare. Repercussion number three, major disappointment. The people we help just hand us over to Saul. Repercussion number four, measurable deliverance. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Something tangible, something that you could see, something that you could feel. If you actually walked the streets of Keilah and said, is there a God? Every single person would have said, absolutely. Is God interested in you? Absolutely. How do you know? Because some guys at incredible cost to themselves walked down our street and got involved with the stuff that was keeping us awake at night. Of course there's a God. Let me read you something. I'm sure you've heard this before. I was hungry and you formed a committee to investigate my hunger. I was homeless and you filed a report on my plight. I was sick and you held a seminar on the situation of the underprivileged. You have investigated all aspects of my plight, but I am still hungry, still homeless, and still sick. And I wonder how many times people would say that about Christians. You talk about it, you sing about it, you pray about it, you strategize about it. But we're still lonely and still not enough money to get by, and my husband's unemployed, and kids are doing drugs, and I don't know what's going on. I wanted to close having looked at the repercussions which flowed from David loving his neighbors. I wanted to close by looking at the resources which fueled this. What was happening? What's going on in this passage? And there's so much here we could take an hour on. I'm just going to look at a couple of things. Of the others, I'll just mention. The first thing I wanted to point out, what fueled this loving their neighbors were resources that David already had. What enabled this to happen was the congregation that David already had. The men who God had brought to him. He already had the people to do the job. He already had the information. I guarantee, if we sat down one-on-one and I said, are there any needy people in your area? Is there anybody where you live whose life's falling apart? Is there anything you know in this community that Christians could get involved in? Really, I guarantee we would have a list so long we couldn't do it all. I listened to a gentleman a while ago and he said something that I kind of reacted badly to. But as I went away and thought about it, I thought there's a great deal of truth in that. Now, I'm not buying into everything he said, but this is what he said. Stop praying for a revival. You are the revival. In other words, this gentleman suggested that right across Britain, there are Christians who pray that God will do something. God will send a revival. God will send his spirit so that people start falling down in the streets and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, God can do that. But he said, stop doing that. You are the revival. Now, I wish he'd have said, stop only doing that. But let's just go with what he said. He said, stop praying for a move of God. You are the move of God. We are the church. We are the people of God. We are the outbreaking of the kingdom of heaven in the kingdoms of this world. We are the ones that God's going to use. What were the resources that fueled David loving his neighbor? The resources he already had. Let me tell you a story. I may have shared this with you before. I can't remember. I was in a church a while ago. I was on about row 3. And there was a lady in front of me. They invited her to come forward and just share some things that God had been doing in her life. And she came and she stood on the platform. And she obviously was not used to standing up in public. So my heart went out to her. She was kind of embarrassed and twisting her hands together and stuff. And her neck was red. And I've been there. I know that. So my heart went out to her. And she tells a story and she says, I was in the hairdressers a while ago. And I'm having my hair permed, so I'm under one of these things. And I'm reading a women's magazine. And in the women's magazine, there was an article about a young woman called Becky. And Becky was anorexic, and it was talking about her weight loss and how, she's probably not going to live much longer. She said, and as I'm reading this story, something inside of me was groaning. And I found myself inside saying, somebody should do something about that. This is ridiculous. You know, in 21st century Britain, somebody should do something about that. And she said it was as though God whispered into my heart, you do something about that. Who is my neighbor? Anyone on the planet in need of whose need I become aware. What does it mean to love my neighbor? That I say, God, is there anything I can do? Is there anything I can do about this situation? Sometimes all we can do is pray. Sometimes all we can do is just send some money. But sometimes we can do much more. And so she got some resources on eating disorders. She got some little booklets and a couple of CDs and stuff. But more than that, she wrote a lovely card, put all of this stuff in a package and sent it to the people who published the magazine and said, could you please forward this to Becky? Long story short, Becky got in touch with her and they became friends. And that was the end of the lady's story. There was no happy ending. That was it. And she came down from the platform, went and sat on the second row, and she's sitting in front of me. And that morning, the pastor preached the gospel. And at the end, he gave an opportunity for those who wanted to find out more about Jesus to come and stand at the front. And the first person to stand up and come out was somebody sitting next to the woman who'd given her story. And as the girl stands up, she looked like a ghost, looked like a shadow as she walked out to the front and stood there. And the pastor started tearing up and he said, ladies and gentlemen, this is Becky. He said, God bless you, love. You know, if you come to Jesus, he will help you and we are here to help you. Things will be tough, but we want to be your friends. I was in tears, man. I'm thinking, how many churches do I go to where they're praying that God will send non-Christians in? It's not going to happen. People are not just going to wake up and say, hey, here's a great idea. I'll go to church this morning. It's not going to happen because most of them don't believe in God. And even the ones who do probably don't believe God cares about them. But when somebody goes down their street, when somebody meets them at the point of their need, even if nothing comes of it. And that just challenged me, Rob. Stop saying somebody should do something about this. And you ask, Lord, is there anything I can do about this? Do you remember this morning I talked about the word splagnidzomai, move with compassion? And I said it was a word that was only ever applied to Jesus in the Gospels or found on the lips of Jesus in some of his stories, with one exception. The exception is in 1 John. And in 1 John it says, if you see your brother in need and close, and it's the word splagnizomai, close your compassion against him, how can the love of God dwell in you? And then it says, brothers, let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, loving God is working out in terms of loving other people, not just talking about it. And when God touches us and we groan and we see something, for God's sake, do something about it. If the least that we can do is go over and just put our arm around somebody and pray for them. Or give them a 10-quid note or something. There are a lot more resources that we can see in this passage. I'm not going to talk about them because I think I've said what needs to be said. I mean, there are some just beautiful resources in this passage. Jonathan goes and encourages David. When David just feels, I can't go on, Jonathan goes out to him and speaks into his life. We already looked at that last time I was with you. There are some supernatural miracles in this thing that it's so easy to miss. It says in verse 14, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the deserts of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God didn't give David into Saul's hands. God is at work in David's life. Well, yeah, it's tough. Yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, it's messy. But God's at work. You have this thing at the end with this weird name, Selah Hamalakoth. And basically, David's on one side of a mountain and Saul's forces are closing in on him. And it's looking like this is the end. And God throws a switch in the cosmos and the Philistines invade. And Saul's got to leave off hunting David and go and fight the Philistines. Let me run those questions by you that we looked at this morning. What does God say is the most important thing in the universe? Love him with everything I am, / love my neighbor, / as I love myself. Those are all interconnected things. What does our church say is the most important thing? What does our church model is the most important thing? If people were looking at us, our neighbors, what would they deduce from our lives was the most important thing? Would they deduce that caring for other people was way, way up on our list of priorities? I want to close by telling you a story that Brennan Manning used to tell. And it's about three executives who've been on a training course. And it is Friday night, and they're running to catch the last train home. And this is in Chicago. And on the concourse, before all the platforms, there's a little boy who is blind selling apples, and he has them on a table, and he has a little cardboard box with money in, and people are just buying fruit and chucking money in the box. And there's lots of people crowding around. And these three young men are running for the train, and one of them, by mistake, bangs the little table, and everything flies all over the floor. Of course, they haven't got time to stop. Legitimately, they haven't got time to stop. So they're running down the platform to get the train. They jump on. It's the last train home. And then one of them feels lousy about what's happened. And so he gets off the train. The doors close behind him. And he goes back. And it's rush hour and people are charging around. And this blind little boy's on the floor. He's trying to find stuff and get the thing set up again. And everybody's rushing around him. And this young executive gets in his suit on his knees on the floor and starts picking stuff up and putting the table up and putting everything back. And then he puts his hand in his pocket and he pulls out a sizable amount of money. And he puts it in the little boy's hand and he closes the little boy's hand around it. And he says, God bless you, son. And the little boy grabs his hands and says to him, are you Jesus? Let's pray, shall we? Father, I know as I look in the gospel records that your son, I'm always drawn to him. I feel like just falling down in silent adoration at the love that always flowed from him. Father, I read that ordinary people heard him gladly. The word on the street was, nobody ever spoke like this man. And Father, I remember that as we've prayed a couple of times in the last few weeks, that the Lord Jesus says, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Father, I pray as a result of what we've looked at today, those of us who are religious and don't have a sweet clue how we come over to other people and think the world is going to hell in a handbasket and it's all everybody else's fault, Father, would you create within us the ability to see maybe a lot of this is my fault. Maybe I need to grow up. Maybe I need some deep work of God in the substrata of my spirit. Father, I pray for others here who often are moved with compassion. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd not allow me to walk past a situation that I can pray about or I can give or I can do something. Father, please make me willing to have my nice, neat, comfortable world disturbed as I get involved in loving other people. And I pray, Father, for the body of people here at Hebron Evangelical Church. Father, may we be responding to your heart with respect to people all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rob.